verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, we know that weather reports are frequently wrong. You know, it's kind of like we call it a medical practice or a dental practice. It should be called a meteorological practice because they don't get it right sometimes. And, you know, we take that into our account when we plan our days. They've gotten better at it over the years, certainly. But would you ever think about suing your weatherman for getting it wrong? It's happened. It was in Australia. The station predicted good weather, but it rained. And the woman claimed that the forecast caused her then to dress lightly, resulting in her catching the flu and missing a week of work and spending money on medication. She further claimed that the whole incident caused her stress, and she sued for $1,000 and an apology. I don't know if she won or not. I wonder, well, this is another case of, believe it or not, Christopher Roller, a resident of Minnesota, sued David Blaine and David Copperfield. Those are two performers. They're demanding that they reveal their secret magic tricks to him. He demanded 10% of their total income for life. And the reason the suit is the reason for the suit is that Roller believes that the magicians are defying the laws of physics and thereby using godly powers. It gets worse from here. Roller is suing not just because the magicians are using God's power, he is suing because he thinks he is God, and therefore it is his powers they are stealing. That's pretty crazy. I've got one more for you. We've all heard about the McDonald's case of the woman who dumped hot coffee on herself and sued McDonald's for the resulting burns. Was McDonald's really negligent in giving her hot coffee? Well, the jury thought so. And all the facts, after hearing all the facts, they decided that McDonald's was and awarded Ms. Liebeck $200,000 in compensatory damages. And this amount was reduced to $160,000 because they found Liebeck to be 20% guilty or percent at fault in the spill. The jury also awarded her $2.7 million in punitive damages, which equals out to about 2 days of McDonald's coffee sales back at that time. The trial court subsequently reduced the punitive award to $480,000, or three times the compensatory damages, even though the judge called McDonald's conduct reckless, callous, and willful. They eventually settled out of court for an undisclosed amount. But it does bring up this idea of negligence. You see, I didn't write them all down, but there's several points to the case that we're not really made aware of right out the front. We think, boy, somebody gets burned with hot coffee that they had in their lap, they probably deserve, you know, whatever medical treatment that they have coming to them. But the truth of the matter is McDonald's had heated their coffee cup up to 185 or 190 degrees. A regular cup of coffee at your house is somewhere around 140 to 150 degrees. And so it was superheated. And as a matter of fact, an expert witness in the case said that had someone drink, if they drank it when it was at house, it would burn their skin. She ended up getting third-degree burns on 6% of her body because of that. And so there's some more. McDonald's had been warned over 700 different times of people complaining about being burnt. And so there was a clear case of negligence. Now, my message tonight is not getting all the facts right before you make a decision, although that would be very apropos. But what I do want to talk about for just a second is this idea of negligence. What is it to be negligent? One dictionary definition I read, it says to omit through indifference or carelessness. Look back at your text with me, if you will. It says, wherefore I will not be negligent. This passage of Scripture that we're looking at today really is not focused in on negligence, although we're going to talk about that for just a moment. It really swirls around one word in our English language, in our English Bible right here, and that's the word remembrance. You're going to find it in verse 12. You'll see it again in verse 13, and then again in verse 15. And every time he's bringing up this idea of remembrance, he's telling us whether there's something. The first one he's giving us here in verse 12 tells us that it's our responsibility. The second remembrance tells us that it's our reawakening. And the final one in verse 15 tells us that it's our recollection. But in this first one, he tells us, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. Carries with it the idea of perpetually reminding somebody. Now, what is he reminding them? He says, reminding them of these things. This is the sixth of the seventh time that he's going to mention these things. What are these things? They're the list of character qualities found in the beginning of the verse, or the chapter, excuse me. Peter is saying, listen, it is my job to put you in remembrance about these things perpetually. Now, why is that? Why do we have to be reminded? Why is it that once we hear a truth, even when we submit our will and our life to that truth and we go on about our living, why is it that we still must be reminded of some things? Well, we don't live it. We're not perfect. And sometimes I notice in my life, boy, I'll start focusing in on this area and maybe some strides I've made in some other areas of my life kind of get diminished because I'm now focusing on this. And boy, you hear some message on it, you're like, oh, listen, I've got to get back where God wants me on this thing. Why is it that Maranatha Baptist Church has revival services? Why is it that we have missions conference? Why is it that we have special days? Why? Because to remind us of those things, maybe we already know, but we're not living like we should be. Peter is not reminding them about salvation. In the context here, this would be a great soul winner's verse if it was about salvation, right? I mean, you got to constantly be out there and telling people, but that's not what it's saying. He's talking to Christians, first of all, and second of all, he is saying you are to be reminded not about salvation, but about sanctification. That whole passage that we went over in the beginning part of the chapter was about how we can be more Christ-like. And so when you come in to hear preaching from God's Word, whether it's here or whether it's at the school or wherever it might be on the radio, do you realize it is just as much your responsibility to get something out of the preaching as it is mine to prepare something to give you? There is a responsibility then, not only on the one speaking, but on the one that is hearing. I am putting you in remembrance of these things. My pastor in West Virginia, Dr. Benny Moran would always say, and I believe he's probably quoting Spurgeon when he said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Now, I don't know about you, but I can remember some times in my Christian life where some biblical truth was new to me. It wasn't new to the world, but it's something I hadn't heard before. And I was confronted with the idea, am I going to believe this? I've never heard this before. There's still sometimes I hear something new, and you've got to take it back to the Bible and say, is this true? And then once you hear that truth and you acquiesce your will to God's will, that doesn't mean it's a done deal. Do you understand that? I certainly believe that we ought to make a decision. Maybe it's surrendering your will to do whatever God wants you to do. But, you know, you go through your life, and even in Bible college or working a job or whatever it is, you start getting other pursuits, and there's some other things that come into your life, and pretty soon you realize that boy, I'd like to have a little bit of a nicer car, and it sure would be nice to have a little bit of a nicer vehicle, or, boy, I sure would like to get married, and that's not going to cut it with the job that I have. And so although we have already surrendered our will and we were sincere and it happened in our life, I believe there are times where God says, listen, there are times you need to be remembered of those things and decisions that you've already made. When I was a youth pastor, we would get decision cards. And inevitably, you know, you try to keep up with the teenagers, but you could come back a few months later and say, listen, how are you doing on this decision that you made? Well, the answer, same way that a lot of us answer, right? I could be doing better. And what are they saying? Maybe they forgot about the zeal and the excitement that they had when they made that decision. But you know what? I never had one of them get mad at me for reminding them of a decision that they made. I'll be honest with you. When I first became a youth pastor, when I first started doing any kind of Christian work, I'm like, well, I don't know if I want to go talk to somebody about a decision they made because that's kind of personal to them. And I don't know, maybe they'll be offended if they are still not living it out or whatever. And I really had to overcome that in my own life to say, listen, if somebody made a decision, they want to be held accountable to that. And it's my responsibility to help to hold them accountable. And so as we go we say, listen, you know, you said you're going to have your devotions every day. How are you doing on that? Well, I'm glad you reminded me about that. So that's why you hear a lot of the same things from the pulpit. Why? Because, first of all, it's important to God. But He wants us to put it in remembrance of those that we're preaching. That's the pastor's job. I had a friend ask, he said, well, what do you think about going to Maranatha? I said, well, I'm petrified. All right? But I'm looking forward to it. I said, preaching is really just reminding people. And I guess I can remind anybody as good as anybody. Right? And so that's our responsibility, is just simply to remind people many times of truth that they've already heard. Now, we want to find a fresh way to do that. We want to look for a way that's going to be received. There's no doubt about that. But understand, you're not creating or coming up with something new when you are sharing or holding somebody accountable to a truth that they have already acquiesced to or submitted themselves to. So we're to do that perpetually. What was the cause of the negligence? Too often we are negligent in being accountable, holding someone else accountable. You know, I hear this thing called accountability partners, and that's good. But it's not just a week-long thing. It's not just for a month. And if you have a friend or somebody that you are holding accountable or that you are accountable to them, it should be, according to this verse, perpetually, always. And so it takes work. It takes effort. And if you're going to be somebody's accountability partner, listen, don't just sign up for that. Say, hey, I'll help you keep you straight. Because you are entering into something that is going to take time and effort and energy and prayer and also coming to them and reminding them of what God's doing in their life or what they believe, some decisions that they've made for God. It's a lot of work, but I tell you, it's very, very rewarding. It's very rewarding. He goes on to say, I don't want to be negligent. I don't want to omit this. I don't want to be at fault here. I don't want it to be my fault that you're not stable in your walk. Because he says, listen, if I'm putting you perpetually in remembrance of these things, your sanctification, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Okay, what is he saying here? He's saying that you have a real understanding of the truth. Okay? He's saying you're not ignorant of it. As a matter of fact, I think he's referring to mature believers. He's talking about them that be established. That carries with it the idea of being stabilized. Somebody that is stable in their walk is going to be faithfully walking with the Lord. And so what is causing them to be faithful? You've got to go right back to verses 5 through 7 in the first part of the chapter, where it starts giving all those character qualities again. Peter is hammering this thing over and over and over again. You know, how do you call somebody, how do you help somebody to memorize something? How do you memorize Scripture? Now, some people have to work harder. There's no doubt about that. But how do you do it? I know how I do it. I just have to say it over and over and over again. It has to be repetition. It has to be repetition. And eventually, you get a handle on that thing. But after a while, if you don't use it, what happens? You lose it, right? And so we ought to be established or stable in our Christian life because of the reminding that we are getting from the pulpit or from our devotion. Or from chapel, or whatever it might be, wherever you're exposed to the preaching of God's Word, that you should be stabilized in your Christian life. Now, I love roller coasters. They're coming out with new roller coasters all the time. You know, I hear people about dying on roller coasters, and I said, that's the ride I want to ride. You say, why is that? Statistically speaking, it's not going to happen again. All right? And It's got to be thrilling then, right? You don't really know if you're going to live through it or not. Then that's when it's exciting. But as much as I love roller coasters, I don't want my Christian life to be like a roller coaster. Up one in a mountaintop 1 minute and cruising around all the turns 1 second and doing loops because I'm not stabilized by God's Word and all those things that He's told me to add to my faith. And so it's so important if we're going to be stable that we can't have the attitude of, listen, I've heard this message so many times, or I've heard this verse preached on, or I've heard the gospel preached so many times that you just get turned off to it and you allow your mind to go and do something else. And so it's our responsibility then to make sure that when we are under the sound of preaching, that we are allowing ourselves to be reminded of those truths that God gives us. And then, of course, we need to apply it into our life, and that's how we become established. What is this present truth? It really just is talking about the truth that we have at our disposal. We have God's infallible Word at our disposal. Everything that we need to know about God, He has left to us for our disposal. I think it's so important then to take advantage of that. Not just Sundays, not just periodically, but there ought to be a set time in our life every single day that we are opening God's Word and not just reading a chapter to check it off. Let me tell you how dangerous that is. You start saying, boy, I've done that for God. Now I can go on to the rest of my day. You know what it becomes like? It becomes like a rabbit's foot. Like I don't feel good if I didn't read my Bible. Not because I've not got something from God, but because my schedule is out of order. Now I tell you, if you have a strict schedule and you're somebody that schedules yourself, that's great. But that shouldn't be just the only reason that you're reading God's Word. You ought to be reading it to help establish or stabilize your Christian life. Last time I went to a major theme park, no, two times before, I got sick halfway through from riding all those rides. I'm so embarrassed to say that. Now, I've made up for it. I've been to Cedar Point since then and redeemed myself. But you know where I spent the rest of the day? With the kids in the kiddie land. It was terrible to be in a theme park. You know what those rides? They're very stable, all right? And that should much more mirror our Christian life than the fun and exciting rides, because God wants us to be on an upward slope, growing in our sanctification, not all around and doing the turns and the drops and living in the valley and 1 minute and living on a mountaintop the next. He's given us then those that remind us and also God's Word to help us to be stabilized or established. Verse 13 goes on to say, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Now, what's the best way to teach somebody? Repetition, right? We said that about learning a verse, but here we find Peter actualizing. He's saying, listen, I'm putting you in remembrance. I'm putting you in remembrance. I'm putting you in remembrance. And we'll talk about, I think, why he does that towards the end of the message, but understand that he is saying that he thinks it's right or righteous for him to do that. That's what that word meet carries with it, the idea of being righteous. He said, listen, this is the right thing to do. You don't have to wonder, should I or shouldn't I go to my friend and say, listen, are you walking with the Lord? Are you living according to the way you know how? Now, you can do that in love and you don't do that condescendingly. But you should do it. He says, as long as I am in this tabernacle. That carries with it the idea of being a tent. Being a tent. Boy, I tell you, we got a new tent a few years ago, and we haven't had a lot of chances to use it. I took it on the men's retreat, and it was wonderful. That thing set up in about 2 minutes with Quincy's help. But we used to have one that had these things that you'd have to twist together and run them through the top of the tent. And it was aggravating. And I remember trying to put that thing up one time in the middle of a pouring rain, and my wife was sitting there in the truck just waving at me, And I didn't grumble because she was out there with me. I was happy. But it was a hassle. But you know, as much as I love tent camping, I wouldn't want to live in a tent. I read a story about a married couple who in 2012 moved out of their apartment into a tent. That was a canvas tent, a little bit bigger, but it was still a tent. They moved onto a farmer's property, and despite the below-freezing temperatures, they kept warm from a fire-burning stove, or a wood-burning stove, that the husband, it was so small, he had to refuel it every 2 hours. He'd have to get up in the middle of the night. Now, Matt and Lily Gibson decided the only way that they were going to get ahead in life was to get rid of their monthly mortgage, or their, actually, it was a rent. And so Lily says this. She said, people could find a million and one things to burst into tears about. No running water, no washer, no dryer, no electricity. And so when we hear about somebody that's living in a tent, we think, you know, that's not natural. That's not really a place that you're going to live forever. I think that's the point Paul is making here. He's going to make it again in just a second. While I love tent camping, I don't want to spend my life in a tent. But Peter is telling us here, that's exactly what we are doing. You see, our tent is this body, this mortal body that we have, this flesh and blood. And so, as he goes on to say in the next verse, well, let me not jump ahead just yet. He says, I'm in this tabernacle. I think that he's making a reference to the Old Testament. The Jews would have to strike their camp when they would when the pillar of smoke would the cloud would stop, or the pillar of fire would stop. They would pitch their tent there. They would set up the tabernacle, and then every tribe would pitch their tents in a certain direction that God had told them to. And then when that cloud would move again, what would they have to do? They'd have to strike their tent. They'd have to tear it all down, pick it up, and move again. I mean, I think that's why it took 40 years, all right? It just takes a while to get that up and down. But he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, he says, as long as I'm alive, as long as I still have life and breath in me to stir you up. Here's what this idea of being awakened. Now, I told you some stories about my brothers and sisters, and my brother would have a hard time waking up sometimes, which was to my sister's great delight. And one morning she said, one night she said, if you don't wake up tomorrow, I'm not getting you up the regular way. She said, but I will get you up. And he slept in, and sure enough, she got a big jug of cold ice water and just threw it on him. I don't think he ever slept in again. I think she was afraid to go to sleep after that. That's one way to stir you up. We would always have to wake somebody up that would be going on to watch, the next watch when I was in the Navy. And so usually you'd send somebody, a rover up there, and give them about 15 or 20 minutes notice. And you didn't want to wake everybody up. So you're just like, hey, it's time to get up. And you know, that never worked. I don't know why we ever tried that. Eventually, you're shaking somebody saying, you have to get up. And that's what he's saying right here. He's saying, I am putting you in remembrance to wake you up. What happens? We become spiritually drowsy or sleepy. And we've made those decisions, and we know it's right, and we want to do right, but we're focused on something else, or time or life intercedes in our life. And what happens? We kind of grow sleepy spiritually. We get dreary, or drowsy, I mean. You know, I'd get the right word out eventually. We get drowsy, and what happens is when we hear that preaching then, or when somebody comes to us, then we are reminded and we are awakened to that truth again. And we say, God, help me then to pursue this truth in my life. It is this idea of progressive sanctification. It is step by step, and sometimes you go back a step, but that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means that you need to be reawoken to that spiritual truth. And so he says, I think it's right that as long as I'm in this physical tent, to awaken you by putting you in remembrance. Now it's interesting to me And this is just for you word nerds, that the first remembrance in verse 12 is a very long word. The second one is a shorter one, and the last one is a very short one. I'll not try to pronunciate it, but it almost seems like he's giving this idea. They're all from the same root, I believe. I think one of them is a compound word. But ultimately, they all have the same idea, to bring to mind, to remember. So he says in verse 14, knowing, just this knowledge that you have, that shortly, this is what he's saying about himself. He says, I know shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. You know, I was thinking about tents today. You know, we talked about it a little bit already, that tents are temporary. This life that we have is temporary. And how many verses can you think of that talks about the brevity of life? Several. Whether you're talking about in James being a vapor, or Moses telling us to count our days in, I believe it's Psalm 90, or in Proverbs where it says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Oh, whatever the scripture might be, you understand that God says, you don't know how long you have on this earth. But you know, not one of us here knows for sure how God's going to take us home. He's not sent us a letter. You've not had a dream or a vision. If you think you have, come talk to me after church, and we'll talk about that a little bit. We'll have some counseling. Maybe you've thought about it, you've wondered about it, but you don't know. Peter knew. You think back on John chapter, I think it was chapter 21. I thought I wrote this down. I don't see my reference on here. Yep, John 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus had just reconciled with Peter, or Peter really had just reconciled with the Lord, talking about the Lord telling him to feed his sheep, and then he tells him by what manner he's going to die. Now, I read several different commentaries, and some writers believe it was 30 to 40 years after that we find Peter writing this last letter. So he could have well been into his 70s, 60s or 70s, when he's writing to these people saying, listen, my time here is short. And he says, knowing that shortly, or the same word carries with it the idea of swiftly, could be shortly or swiftly, he's going to put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me, has made known to me. The Lord told me already how I'm going to go, and I know it's going to be quick because I can't have much time left here. You know what that tells me? That we all should be redeeming the time. Hey, we may not know when, and we may not know how, we may not even know where, but we know this, that one day our life is going to end if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries from His coming back for us. And each one of us only has a certain amount of time. Boy, when you're young, you trade all the time in the world for money. But as you get older, you'll realize that time is so much more valuable than any amount of money. And so the Lord tells us to redeem the time. Peter is telling us that he, while he's here, is going to redeem the time. By how? By encouraging and edifying other believers to grow in the faith. Knowing that shortly or swiftly, I must put off this, my tabernacle, this tent. Not only are tents temporary, tents are transitory. They don't last very long. Realizing as I get older, my body's not made like it used to be, or it doesn't function like it used to. All right? You know, you start thinking about Advil a lot more. You start thinking about some of those rubs and elixirs more than I ever used to. This old body is going to go away, but we're going to get a new one. That's exciting. That's exciting. And it's not going to be a tent. It's going to be in a place where we are going to be able to call home for all eternity for those that have trusted Christ. This next verse is very interesting. He says, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. We said it was our responsibility to make sure that we're not negligent in verse 12. We said that in verse 13 that it's our reawakening. We need to reawaken to some truths. But it's interesting to me, I believe he's talking about our recollection. There's three ways I think Paul could mean this particular idea. What is he saying? He's saying after he dies, he still wants to perpetually cause them to be in remembrance. These things, going back again to those character qualities in verses 5 through 7. But he goes on and he says that you may be able after or following, I think that's a talking about an adverb of time right there, and he says, my deceased. That word is the word exodus. I thought that was very interesting. Very rarely ever used for death in the Bible, but it's very clearly talking about his departure, his dying. And so, what is the exodus? Leaving one place to another. Going to another. It wasn't that there was a soul sleep, and I'm just going to wait here, and I'll be around until the Lord comes back. Listen, he's saying he's going specifically from one place to another. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So how do you continue to put someone in remembrance after you're dead? Well, I thought about three ways. I'm sure you can think of some more. But one of the ways I thought is, what is your life's message now? You see, if you have a consistent life message of putting people in remembrance, what is that going to do when they think of you? It's going to cause them to think about what your life was all about. You know, if I talk about some old-time preachers, well, you'd say, boy, they were really great giants of the faith, or some great missionaries. You'd say, listen, they put you in remembrance about what their life's story really was all about. What kind of story are we writing? After we're gone off the scene and people think of us, what will they think about? Will they think about our Christ? Or will they think about, if I mentioned other names, you think, wow, that's the richest person in the world. Or that's the fastest person in the world. What do you want to be remembered for? I think Peter was reminding them, even in this passage, over and over and over again. Said, listen, your walk with the Lord is important. You've got to grow. You've got to put these things and add them to your life. You want to walk with the Lord because one day when you go into heaven, you want to have that reception with the same diligence that you were putting into it. And he's reminding them over and over and over again, even right in this one chapter. It was this constant reminding while he was still alive. I believe that was going to continue to ring in their ears after he was gone. But I also believe by his writings. I think, I'm stepping out on a limb here, but I'll tell you when I give you my prerogative and when I know something for sure, but I believe Peter knew he was inspired at this point. You know, he recognized Paul's writing as being inspired, and he'll talk in just a moment about how we have a more sure word of prophecy. We're not going to talk about that tonight, but I believe he's looking forward and he's saying, listen, I'm going to make sure that you have something that you can refer to that will continue to remind you even after I'm gone. Now listen, there's not any of us in here that's going to be inspired like Peter was. But I encourage you, not just the young folks, I encourage anyone in here that can read or write to start writing. Write a letter to your parents. Write a note to a friend that's an encouragement. But I'll be honest with you, we need some writers of books in fundamentalism today. We need somebody that's going to continue to remind people. Well, I have some great books on my shelf from people that are gone. But you know what? They are still reminding me of the truths of God's Word. I think that's what Peter was looking at when he said this. So I think by his constant reminding, his life's message while he was alive, I believe by his writings, and I believe also by the way he invested himself and those that are around him. Kind of church history tells us that Mark was a translator for him. And it was said that Peter poured his life into Mark's life. And I find that very interesting. But whether it was Mark or whether it was some other person, I look at Paul who told us to commit truth to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. Right? And so one of the ways that we can continue to remind people about the great spiritual truths, especially about sanctification, is by pouring our lives into people today. and watch them do the same thing with somebody else. It's from one generation to the next. That's how we should be recollecting those truths. Give them to somebody else. So he says, first of all, we're not going to be negligent, so we're going to put you in remembrance of these things. That's our responsibility. No matter if you're a new Christian or mature, we all need to be reminded. Second of all, he says that we need to be reawakened to the truth. Some area of your life, maybe tonight, is really not where it should be. And the Holy Spirit has been trying to tug on your heartstrings, and you're so busy, and there's so many other things going on in your life. You say, listen, I'll get around to it. I'm telling you, I'm reminding you today. Listen and hearken to the Holy Spirit of God in your life. I didn't preach on anything specific. Maybe the fact is you're an accountability partner to someone, but you've been a little lackadaisical. Or maybe you don't have an accountability partner, and you need one. You need somebody to help remind you. Whatever it is, maybe that's what you need to be reawakened to. But whatever the case is, we're reminded that life is going to be short. And we're going to put off this old tabernacle, this old tent that we're wearing here. And when we're gone, how then will we remind people? What is your life saying? Why don't you take some time and write something to somebody that will help to remind them, even after you're gone, and then invest yourself in someone else that will continue to remind others as you reminded them. I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture. And I'm thankful that Peter continues to hammer away. He's getting ready to transition. And the rest of this chapter really, and probably all of chapter 2, really he shifts focus. But this first part of the chapter, he really hammers in on this idea of personal holiness and sanctification, adding all these things to our faith. It's so important. He mentions it, I think, 6 or 7 times, all the way just to verse 12 or 13. That's a lot. That's a lot. He does not want them to get away from that. And so if it feels like we've been talking about this for a long time, it's because we have. And I want to be just as focused in on it as God is in His Word. And so let's remember those things and not forget them. And then let's remember to remind other people as well. Let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.